Now, it's nice to be back in the pulpit once again in the evening, and we're going to take up our sermons once more in the Gospel of John, and turning to that passage in chapter 6, John chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 35 of that chapter, breaking in, of course, to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and reading down to the bottom of verse 48, John chapter 6. From verse 35 to verse 48, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 41 to 48 this evening. So John chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This evening, as we come to take up our sermons once again in John's Gospel, we return to this great address which our Lord Jesus Christ delivered to that whole congregation of people who had sought him out and found him in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. On the previous day to this, you remember, our Lord had performed his great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And this, of course, had raised a great deal of excitement and a great deal of expectation among the people who had enjoyed the benefits of that miracle. So much so that they were going to make our Lord Jesus Christ their king, or to recognize him as the king who was to come and deliver them from all their enemies. Our Lord Jesus, of course, had no intention of allowing such a thing to take place, for he had not come to be the kind of king of the imaginations and the thoughts of men and women's hearts, but he had come to be the king who would rule in their hearts on to everlasting life. And so that evening, as we're told, our Lord crossed over the waters of the Sea of Galilee and eventually came to the town of Capernaum on the other side. This he did, you remember, first of all, by walking on the waters of the waves of the Sea of Galilee, another miracle that he performed that night, and then eventually getting into the boat that the disciples had taken in order to cross over to the other side of the lake. The day following then, we're told that the people discover that our Lord had crossed over the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and when they heard that, many of them likewise took shipping, we're told in an earlier part of the chapter, and they too came to Capernaum seeking for our Lord Jesus. They find him in the synagogue of that city, and so begins our Lord's great address to those people on that occasion. Now, the great theme of the address is our Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. There are many, many other points that our Lord raises in the course of that sermon, but the central point that he keeps returning to throughout the course of that address is the fact that he is the bread of life. It's a very appropriate theme, of course, and you might say in a sense that our Lord has already set the stage for the sermon in the performance of that miracle the previous day. That miracle had to do with feeding men and women who were hungry. As our Lord performed the miracle with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes, and he provided for their bodily needs, for their temporal needs, he gave them bread to live by. Now you see in the back of that, he begins to speak about a different kind of bread, a spiritual bread for their spiritual needs and their everlasting life forever and forevermore. And so in the course of the sermon, as we've looked at it thus far, we've seen how our Lord exhorts those people to labor, as he says, not for the meat that perishes, not for those things that all have to do only and exclusively with this life, but he says, labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, those things of eternity, which each and every one of us has to see to. We've seen then how our Lord explains that that great Old Testament miracle that God performed for the children of Israel in giving them manna from heaven, bread from heaven in the wilderness, all of that was really a picture of himself and an illustration of himself and what he would do once he would come into the world to be our Savior. And we've seen then how he extends that lovely invitation in the gospel that whosoever comes to him, he says, shall never hunger, and whosoever believes in him shall never thirst. In verse 35, where we began this evening, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. So the overall theme, the glorious theme, gracious theme of these words of the Savior, my friends, is that whoever would believe in his name, he would show himself to them as the bread that endures unto everlasting life. He would be their Savior unto eternal days to the glory and the honor of his name. Now, you would have thought that with such a glorious theme and such a gracious theme, that there would not have been one person in that congregation that day, but who would have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But you see how vastly different the realities of the Word of God are to sometimes what we think or what we imagine in our hearts and in our minds. And running alongside all of those overtures of our Lord concerning himself as the bread of life are a whole series of objections that these people raise against them over and over and over again. With almost every statement that our Lord makes, there is a contradiction or a complaint or an objection in one form or another, spoken or unspoken. And of course, as we know, if we read the Gospels concerning Christ at all, that was the course of the Savior's life. And many's a time, as the Word of God says, he endured contradiction of sinners against himself. And on this occasion, in spite of the glorious and gracious words that he spoke, you have that very state of affairs rising up in that synagogue, in that place. Well, it's one of those objections that we start off with this evening, an objection that those people raise against the Savior, and then we have our Lord's reaction to that objection, and then we have his restatement of the glorious terms of the gospel, which he has just announced, that which he has come in to the world to accomplish. Now, the objection comes in verses 41 and verses 42, and we'll just look at that just for a little time to begin with. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And what our Lord is confronted with there, of course, is that ever-recurring refusal to believe that he was anything other than a mere man born of earthly parents into this world of ours. Our Lord was always being confronted with that objection. He has already been confronted with in chapter 5 of this Gospel of John. He will be confronted with it again in chapter 8 of this Gospel. And throughout the whole of the Word of God, there is this constant refusal on the part of men and women to see our Lord Jesus Christ for who he really was and what it was that he had come into this world to accomplish. Of course, we know he had taken on our humanity. He had taken on, as the Bible says, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But for all that, he continued to be the only begotten Son of God, the Lord from heaven, the bread who had come down from heaven for the salvation of men. He was always that and continued to be that while he was on the face of this earth of ours. You see, my friends, if those people had only consulted the Word of God, if people would only do that with regards to many, many things, but even their prophecies concerning the one who was to come, they would have seen the true nature of the Christ who now stood before them. Those lovely words in the prophet, you remember, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Being interpreted, God with us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The very warp and woof of the gospel that God had promised throughout all the scriptures of God was that the one who would come forth to be the Savior would be none other than very God of very God, who had become very man of very man, in order that there might be a salvation. He would step forth out of the glories of heaven, God himself, in the second person of the Godhead. He would be, as the Bible says, God manifest in the flesh. There would be none other that could do that. And as Christ stood on the face of this earth of ours and preached forth the gospel that he had come to procure by the death of himself, it was crucial that men and women saw him for who he really was and what he had really come into the world to do. You see then, our Lord, when he comes to answer the objection to those people, he doesn't draw back from telling them, in fact, who he really was and what it was that he had come to do. In fact, he heightens that. He has told them, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They raise their objection to that, and then as our Lord begins to answer them in that verse 43, if you look at those words, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Not only is he saying that he had come down from heaven, but he is saying now he came down from the very presence of God in heaven, from beholding the face of God in heaven above. No man had ever done that. But he says, save him which is of the Father, he hath seen the Father. These are claims that Christ is making. These are the claims of the one who had come into the world to be the Savior. And throughout the scriptures of God, this fact of our Lord Jesus Christ as being the one who had come down from heaven, none other than God himself manifest in the flesh, that is a claim that Christ makes, and that men and women and young people, if ever anyone will be saved, they must come to terms with that claim and receive and accept that claim, who he really is and what he has really come into the world today. And throughout the scriptures, as I say, in this very gospel as we've seen it on more than one occasion, the very first opening statement, in the beginning was the Word. That's a title for our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made with by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then, as John puts it later on in that first chapter, this Word, he says, this Christ, this Jesus, who was from the beginning, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember how John the Baptist loved to preach when he saw him coming that day down to the banks of the river Jordan. And he says, "This is he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Not he is before me, in some way more eminent than I am, though that's the case, and goes without saying that's the case. Not was before me, in that he came into this world before me, because John the Baptist was older by 6 months than Christ. But he was before me, he says, from before there was any time. In eternity itself, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Apostle Paul says, and the people would receive it, this is a faithful saying, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. He didn't begin to be. He underwent that great condescension of being born of a woman and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. But he came into the world as one who had been before the world ever was, the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace, our wonderful Counselor, as Isaiah says concerning him in prophecy, of the Son who was to be given, of the child who was to be born. So, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, in saying that he is the bread that came down from heaven, he is simply speaking, if you like, about his pre-existence, about his eternal existence. And as those people listened to that, they couldn't take that, wouldn't receive that. They began to murmur among themselves, saying, "Who is this one who says, I am the bread which came down from heaven?" And they said, "It's not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They looked with their carnal eyesight, and they saw nothing before them but what they had reckoned and assessed in their minds, and they never saw the Lord of glory. That's it, my friends. That's it. That's how it was then. That's how it is now. If it isn't the case, then this gospel is not what it is said it is, the everlasting gospel. And it resides in the everlasting Son of God, and it is received in the way that God will have it received. Well, then, that issue then raised by those people in that synagogue in Capernaum that day is an issue that still has to be settled in a man or a woman or a young person's heart if ever they will know the salvation unto everlasting life. You remember the famous question that our Lord asked of the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And first of all, they came with the same carnal eyes that these Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum came to Christ with. And they said, "Well, there are some people who say that you're Elijah, or some people say you're the prophet who was to come," and so on. But says Jesus, listen again, "Whom do you say that I am?" And it's dear old Simon Peter who is able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you see, it's absolutely crucial to believe that Christ is whom he says he is, because if a person doesn't believe that, they've got a problem with regards to Christ's integrity. there's no use people saying, well, I believe he was a good man. Now, how can a good man, my friends, at best be disillusioned and at worst be deceptive? Because if he is not the bread that came down from heaven, if he is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he is not what he says he is, one with the Father, then you see a person who thinks they can look on Christ in any other fashion have got a problem to overcome with regards to the integrity of Christ. We either believe that he is whom he said he is, or there's no use talking about him whatsoever in our lives. And then another crucial issue is this, that he must be seen as who he is in connection with what he has come to do. He has come to save sinners. But the salvation also must be in the way that is to be accomplished through him and not in any other fashion whatsoever. You remember Paul's word again? This is a faithful saying, he says. And you know, there's all the sincerity of the Lord's apostle behind that, as well as all of the sincerity of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying. What? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came as who he was to do what he had come to do, and what he had come to do was to save sinners. And you see, as our Lord, as we'll see in another occasion, goes on then to speak about what this bread of life consists of, it's crucial also that we see that. That's in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And if you put all of those things together, my friends, in one piece, then you have Christ Jesus as the one who came down from heaven, very God of very God, who became very man of very man. The reason he came was to die for sinners, and the reason for that was because there was none other who could do such a thing as that. There is one cardinal fact that everyone has to recognize. It's the one that the psalmist David was able to enunciate in one of the psalms. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And every sin against every person that we commit on the face of this earth of ours is only that in a secondary sense. And ultimately, every sin that we sin is a sin against the holy God with whom we have to do. Therefore, the forgiveness of our sin is in the hands of the same holy God. And it's a gracious, glorious fact of the gospel, my friends, that the one who was offended by our sin is the one who took on the nature of the offenders, men and women, and the one who suffered the debt, the penalty of the offense in his own body on the cross. Christ is presented in the gospel as the Lord from heaven, come down to earth to die for sinners. And let me put it to you, my friend, this night, if you're not a Christian, don't raise any objections against that. But you receive what Christ has said about himself. Surely trustworthy, faithful, coming from a sincere heart of a sincere Savior. I am the bread that came down from heaven, he says. And never quibble with what Christ has said, because that bread, he says, is the very flesh that I will give to the death of the cross, and whosoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. And our Savior preaches in that synagogue that day, and yet for all that, those objections that are raised against him. Don't do that. Don't do that, my friend. You receive Christ's own word into your heart and soul and know him as that bread that endures unto everlasting life. Let's just look at our Lord's reaction to those objections that were raised against him and his preaching on that occasion. And in the first place, what a devastating blow our Lord delivers to the pride and the arrogance of the human heart displayed in those people that particular day. In that verse 43 again then, after the objection, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And here they were, you see, picture of ourselves, in all the pride and arrogance of the human heart, weighing up, as it were, in their hearts and their minds, whether or not they would believe in this Jesus who was preaching to them, whether or not they would believe that he was whom he said he was, and whether or not they should come to him in the way that he said they should come to him. Weighing all of that up in their hearts and their souls and murmuring over that, when lo and behold, our Lord turns to them and says, of course, the fact of the matter is, you can't come to me in that fallen and rebellious condition of your hearts and your minds. Your hearts and your minds are wayward, and you need my Father to draw you to me. Your hearts and your minds are darkened, and you need my Father to illuminate your hearts and our minds and show you the things that you ought to know for your soul's salvation. And with two brief statements, my friend, our Lord levels the pride of the human heart that imagines that it can do what it likes in relation to God and God's salvation in the world. There's a lesson for our pride if we're the Lord's people, is there not, in the Saviour's behaviour at that time? You see, just picture that whole scene. And here's a congregation of people whom you would have to say essentially are non-believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they've all come to seek him out. They've come within the orbit of Christ's preaching on account of that miracle that he had performed that day before. And our Lord begins to preach to this congregation in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum, largely unconverted congregation, you would say. And lo and behold, you see the doctrine that he preaches, high doctrine, the absolute sovereignty of the Lord God in heaven above, the absolute depravity of the human nature apart from the workings of God's Holy Spirit upon it. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ does. And oh, my friends, wouldn't there be many who would say, what was Christ thinking about? Imagine having all of these unconverted souls and he begins to preach high doctrine about the sovereignty of God. What possessed him to take up such a subject like that? If only he had read a good preaching manual, he would have known that you never preach that kind of thing when there are unconverted ears. Now, my friends, you see, the pride of the human heart needs to be leveled, does it not? In each and every one of us, in everyone who ever rightly comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and when it comes to assessing the things in the work of the gospel, aren't we to follow Jesus in all things? And my friends, who would ever say that Christ was wrong in preaching the way he did before that congregation? And of course, nobody would ever say that. Audibly, But you see, the Holy Spirit of God has left us a lovely wee word further on in the chapter in verse 60, if you want to have a look at that verse. Many, therefore, of his disciples, now our Lord goes on with his high doctrine, of course. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before," and so on. You see, they had their reservations. "I don't think he should be preaching like this," but they never said it. But Jesus knew in himself that they were thinking it. They were thinking it. Very simply, my friends, as far as an application to us as the professing people of God in our day, if we are to follow the Lord Christ in all things, then be sure that we are to declare the whole counsel of God. Where and when that counsel of God is presented in the course of his word, and our Lord responds to that pride of the human heart and all its objections with this devastating blow to the pride of the human heart. It's not man that has God at his disposal. It is God that has man in the hollow of his hand. And by the grace of God, to make sure that we are there not for our crushing on to eternal damnation, but for our lifting up into the presence of our God forever and forevermore. Now, it's not only, of course, a devastating blow to the pride of the heart. It's a blessed description of the workings of our God in the gospel to our hearts and to our souls, and you wouldn't want to miss that, I'm sure, not for one minute. Undoubtedly, it shows us, each and every one of us, what we are by nature and what we are by practice. We are wayward, every one of us, my friends, and we need to be drawn into the right way, into heaven itself. We are in a state of total ignorance when it comes to that vital knowledge of the saving ways of God. We need to be instructed and taught by our God in heaven above. But in the gospel, that's exactly what God does. And in the going forth of the gospel, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God, then that's exactly what takes place. He draws us back, you see, into his way. He causes the light of the truth of the gospel to shine into darkened hearts and minds. And whereas on the one hand our Lord delivers the devastating blow to the pride of the heart, isn't it a lovely description of the workings of his Father in the going forth of the gospel? You see the imagery, and I just want to open that up very, very plainly. In the first part, verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." As the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. All of that the Bible makes absolutely clear over and over again. In all the words of the Word of God, we are drifting, we are away from God, we are taking our own path, the bent of our nature is away from God. But in the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel to souls of men and women, then he draws us back into the right way, and back into his way. When our Lord tells about the broad way that leads on to destruction and the narrow way that leads on to life, you see, he never talks about anybody going on to the broad way, only going on to the narrow way. Because we're all on the broad way. You see, we don't stand in a kind of limbo position and say, which of the two ways am I going to go? By nature and by practice, every one of us is on the broad way. We only go on to the narrow way, off the broad way, through the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of it in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when that takes place in the gospel, if we know it to our souls, my friends, what a blessed operation it is to our hearts and our souls. Those words that we sang just before we came to this portion tonight. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. How? He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Draw me, says the bride, and we will run after thee. And in the gospel, my friends, there is all this lovely drawing power of God to the hearts and souls of men and women. Do you know it? Do you feel it? Anything about it? Those workings in your soul, my friends, whereby the Lord draws men and women off the broad way that leads to destruction and onto the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Don't be in any mistake with regards to the depth of the waywardness. There are some words, and I think, well, people get it into their hearts and their souls. Ah, well, it's not. Wayward isn't. We talk about people being wayward. Of course, the depth of the waywardness our Lord makes very clear in those verses. Jesus therefore murmured and said unto him, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in fact, the power of Christ to raise the dead in the last day is the same power that is exerted in drawing us off from the narrow way. From the broad way onto the narrow way that leads to life. Is that not the case, my friends? And we love the broad way. And we love all the side shows along the way. And we love all the enticements off that way. Our hearts are bent on going that way. And my, when the Lord comes in the gospel to draw us off from all of those things, then it is a power that does that. A power equivalent to that which raises the dead in the last day and which raises the spiritually dead out of their trespasses and sins. And I needn't tell you all the varieties of the way. That's one of the glories of the gospel. I don't think there is one or two Christians, rather, on the face of this earth of ours that our Lord dealt with in precisely and exactly the same way in bringing them to himself. Even in the Gospels, my friends, our Lord comes to Matthew and says, follow me. And he rises up and follows him. With Nathanael, he shows Nathanael how he was able to look into his very heart and knew all his behavior, so that Nathanael says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Our Lord has his own ways of doing it, my friends, and it's not how he does it. The fact that is crucial is that we have ended up on the way that leads to eternal life. Are you on the way that leads to eternal life? Now, that's simple. That's simple. I don't see anything difficult as far as words are concerned, or indeed concepts are concerned, to answer that. Are you on the broad way that leads to destruction, or on the narrow way that leads to life eternal? And in the going forth of the gospel then, our Lord says that his Father is the one who draws us onto him, onto the way that leads to eternal life. And it is eternal life. As he says later on there, whoever believes in him hath eternal life. And that drawing is the beginning of that which will be performed and completed onto eternal life to the glory of the Lord. So as our Lord describes then what takes place in the gospel, he does that as well as devastating the pride of the human heart that refuses that gospel. And the other figure, the other description, the other words that our Lord speaks in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What's our Lord speaking about there? But this, he is speaking about the illuminating of the darkened mind. Because that's what we have. We're wayward and walking away from God. Our minds are darkened and alienated from God. But here's the promise of the gospel, says the Lord. This is what we need, but this is what God performs. God comes and God enlightens the darkened mind. Our Lord says it's written in the prophets, because of course it's written in more than one of the prophets. In the prophecy of Micah, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, especially perhaps in relation to these words, in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah especially that our Lord is quoting. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now, says the Lord, that's what's written. And in this work of the gospel, that is exactly what God does. The old children of Israel had the law of God written on stones, it says, but the new people of God, the Israel of God, the redeemed of God, have the law of God written in their hearts, and they are taught of the Lord. Only God can do that, my friends. I can't do that. You can't do that. I can endeavor with all my soul to set before people the terrors of hell, and they are terrible. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I can endeavor to set before people the mercies of God and the greatness of Christ and the glories of heaven. That's all part and parcel of the teaching that is to go forth by the Church of Christ in this world. But it is only God that can teach you those things, so that they change the whole of your heart and mind to see those things as you ought to see them. What the Father teaches, know that. Know that. And the Father teaches that there is a way that seems right unto men. The end of it's the way of death. He teaches that whosoever offends in the law is under condemnation. He teaches that Christ has died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He has teaching manuals. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There's the book of conscience that's within each and every one of us, my friends, and which can be stirred up to the realization that there is a God with whom we have to do. And there is especially this holy word. And it's when God the Father takes in hand with any or all of these things in the light of that holy word, it is then that a man or a woman or a young person is taught of God and comes to Christ. Everyone whom the Father teaches comes to me. When that illumination takes place in the mind, you know the old illustration? That what we are endeavoured to do is to look on the human heart or the human mind like a room. And on the walls of the room you write down all the truths of God from beginning to end, all the terrors of God and all the mercies of God and the whole counsel of God. You endeavour to write in the human heart and in the human mind. But there's one problem. The room's in blackness. But then when someone comes and switches on the light, then all of that teaching, my friends, is seen indeed. And all the implications are felt within the heart. So our Lord gives a description of how his Father works. It's what you would call, I suppose, effectual calling. Whether it's the drawing or whether it's the illuminating. All the word of God that tells us that the carnal mind receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness. But they're no longer foolishness when the Father teaches those things to our souls. And it's to shed forth that light that Christ sends forth, the gospel, even in our day, that there might be those who receive it and believe it. And isn't that a lovely prophetic word that our Lord does use in relation to what the Father does? It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. They shall be all taught of God. Now, needless to say, my friends, not all the people of God are taught of God to the same degree, equally, with regards to many respects. But they are all taught of God absolutely with regards to one respect. And it's this, that there is no salvation in any other. And when the Father comes enlightening and illuminating the mind, my friend, the great thing that a man or a woman or a young person sees is that Christ has died in order that they might be saved. That full word of prophecy, and very often the Savior used a part of prophecy and we assume the whole prophecy, but in that word it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." You see? There is a peace that belongs to the human heart, which is the peace of ignorance. This is the peace of an enlightened mind, the peace of an instructed soul. There is the peace that the old serpent, the devil, sows in men and women, as the Savior says, he keeps his goods at peace. But when God comes and disturbs that peace, it is only with an eye to opening up our souls to receive that peace which comes alone from the knowledge that Christ is our Savior forever and evermore. But so in the course of this great address, our Lord responds in the words that describe the sovereign workings of our God, and in so doing, of course, he devastates the pride of the human heart. Well, what then? What then? Where do you go from there? You see where our Savior goes? Our Savior goes, my friends, absolutely freely into that setting forth and restating of the terms of this glorious gospel for all who will hear his words. In verse 47, he says, "Verily, verily, assuredly, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." Isn't that what he says he is? The bread that came down from heaven. "And whosoever believes in me shall never hunger. He that comes to me shall never thirst." And they've raised their objections and their murmurings. And Christ sets the whole thing right. And then he comes right back to that free presentation of the fact. "Whoever comes to me shall have everlasting life, because I am that bread of life." My friends, a person can eat of the bread of this life from now to doomsday, and it's doomsday that will meet them at the end. But whoever eats of this bread, spiritual bread, Christ as their Savior, peace in their souls, all of those great gospel terms, then that person shall have everlasting life to the glory and honor of the Savior. It was Christ to preach while he had come into this world. He had come in to procure the gospel by the death of himself on the cross, but he also preached the gospel. And I say it reverently, but it was his to preach, and it was the Father's to take even the Son's words and make them effectual. And my friend, you hear what's preached, and pray this night that that same Father will come and will make those words effectual to the good of your souls. And take the Lord's own words, "I am that bread of life." And by the grace of God, lay aside any quibbles, any objections, any worldly, carnally minded assessments, and see him for who he said he is, and see him in what he has come to do, to die in order that we might live.